Welcome to the fifth letter on the 19 letters, and this letter is entitled Education, and it refers to the education of mankind from before the flood up until Noah. And Rabbi Elias, in his introduction, he basically states that we're going to learn about the difference between good deeds and bad deeds, and what leads to sin and how, and that, again, man has freedom to obey, how God deals with our sins, his punishments, etc., which are meant to educate us, and the continuing story of how man forgot all about God, and when Noah came along, he was found to be the only one, him and his family, that still typified the type of individual that God had in mind when he created the world. So Rav Hirsch begins, "Your latest letter confirms my opinion about you, dear Benjamin." So as we discussed, there's no actual letter. It's again, the first letter was written by the fictitious Benjamin, and all the rest of the letters are written by the fictitious rabbi, who we know as Naphtali. "After contemplating heaven and earth and all their hosts, or even one single creature alone, and listening to our definition of man's purpose, no youthful person who could still be impressed by noble ideas could fail shamefacedly to cast away his idols of silver and gold and that super idol, indulgence in pleasure." So pleasure, in a Torah manner, we know is positive. Indulgence in pleasure is not. "Such insight and the relinquishing of these idols should not, however, lead to lethargic inactivity. On the contrary, they call for resolutely taking hold of all that the world offers, not, however, as an end in itself, but in order to use it as a mere means. The richer God allows you to become in inner and outer wealth, the more completely you are required to fulfill his will, and the more encompassing your task becomes." So as an example of this, we know that in the Torah, that people that are righteous are held to a higher standard than someone who is on a lower level. "You rightly state that just by contemplating man's capabilities, we can readily see that he is meant to function creatively. In addition to the factors you mentioned, you might consider man's upright stature, the way his head is poised for looking around and watching everything, and the complex structure of his hands, formed to shape things. His mental ability suffices to let him comprehend all things to the extent that they serve his endeavors, though beyond that, the path of knowledge is difficult and fraught with danger, pursued by but a few." So man's mental ability, as mentioned, can only penetrate the revealed and known universe, and what we could perceive by our senses. According to Rav Hirsch, these include God's work, his words, nature, history, and the Torah. And Rabbi Elias, in his footnote, says that according to Rav Hirsch, these include, and the following is a quote, "God's work, his word, nature, history, and Torah, so you may school yourself to be the active performer of the divine will." And then he quotes the famous Chazal, that the first letter in the Torah is a beis, which teaches one that what is before this world, above it or below it, is beyond the bounds of your inquiry. And then he also quotes the famous Gemara about four went into the pardes, and that only one of them was able to come out unscathed and unharmed. So we see that going beyond one's normal mental ability into things that God does not tell us in the Torah, the Gemara is teaching us, is fraught with danger. Continuing, "The very development of man's intellect itself depends on means of putting it to use, on communication through words. The heart, on the other hand, the motivating source of all action, has an infinite capacity to embrace all beings with respect and love. It alone is capable of climbing the greatest heights and making unlimited progress." So 2 points here. First, on communicating through words. The way that humans think is that we put our thoughts into articulate speech patterns. And one who does not have the ability to articulate to others, but even more so in one's own mind, will be in a constant state of conflict because you cannot adequately express your thoughts. And this is one of the reasons why studying English is so important for general use, but even more so for learning, because since this is the language that we express ourselves, then we're bound by how far our minds are sharpened and the abilities that we have to articulate these thoughts. We're bound by the language that we have. And articulation of our thoughts is one of the main distinctions between man and animal. And Torah has to always be, as we know the saying is, in one's mouth. Rabbi Elias writes, and this is a quote, "Speech is the means by which the spirit of man expresses itself within the physical domain." And the second point that Refersh mentions here is the heart. That's the source for motivation and for emotion, and that's basically the drive behind a person. Understanding this, you also correctly infer that indisputably, man requires revelation of the divine will, whether from the outside or from within himself, or in both ways. So this refers to how man knows about the divine will. And the outside revelation being referred to here is Sinai. And according to Kant, we would say that this is a heteronomy, which means that you have this outside knowledge or this law. And the revelation that we're referring to here is based on a person's own morality, and that tells you what you need to do. And this is really its own topic, which we're not going to get into. But the inner revelation by itself, my morality, is fraught with danger. And I don't think we really need to go into examples of what kind of danger this is fraught with. I think it's pretty obvious. And the outer revelation, which, although it's more important, it might not provide such conviction without one investigating it on their own. And therefore, we need both together. We need both the outside knowledge, and we need one's morality as well. The fact that you are unable to follow my quotations from the biblical text does not surprise me. For the time being, you will have to accept my brief outline as a working hypothesis. Test it for its intrinsic truth. Familiarize yourself with this thought. Suppose this idea is actually contained in the Torah, and leave it to me to prove to you later on that it really is. Meanwhile, let us continue. Now, when Rav Hirsch says here, leave it to me to prove it to you later on, he's referring to Chorev and to other works that he's going to publish at a later date. Again, this book is just an introduction. Guided by the Torah, we have discovered the position of man within creation. Now, Rabbi Elias says to see from Bereishis 3:1 all the way through 8:1. He is to be neither God nor slave of this earthly world, but a brother and fellow worker. However, because of the nature and scope of his service, he holds the rank of the firstborn. He is to be administrator of the earth, and it is his task to attend to everything on it and further it in accordance with God's will. It is only from God, the source of all power, that he has received the right to appropriate the world for his own use. And with this privilege comes also the duty to take only that which the giver has permitted and to use it according to his will. So this privilege that we're talking about is freedom of will, and there are strictures on the amount of freedom that God allows us. However, that's only based on our own free will. We have to implement those strictures ourselves. Now, Bereishis 1:28 is quoted here, and I'm going to quote the pasuk. It says, "Vayvarech osam Elokim, vayomer lahem Elokim, piru urvu umilu es haaretz v'chiv shuha, urdu bidgas hayam, uva'ov ha'shamayim uva'chol chaya horomeses al haaretz." The translation is, "And Hashem blessed them, and Hashem said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that creeps upon the earth." And we see from this pasuk that man is given a command to multiply, and at the same time he's also given reign over the world. So we have both ideas here. Good for man should therefore be only that which corresponds to God's will and to the intent for which he created things, and evil, only that which conflicts with his will. Now what we're doing here is we're answering the question of good and evil that was asked in the first chapter. And we're defining it by saying that good and evil is following or not following God's will. Good or evil is not what appeals to a person or repels him, what agrees or disagrees with his desires, or what suits or runs counter to some arbitrary goal set by man himself without taking God's will into consideration. Self-indulgence, self-gratification, self-aggrandizement, and following the whims of one's heart are not man's purpose in life. His task is, rather, to ennoble everything, including his urges and physical needs, by putting them to the service of God's will, seeing them only as the means to the fulfillment of his mission. Implicit in man's freedom of action, however, is the possibility of wrongdoing. Man is to subordinate himself to his own free will by the law which all other creatures have no choice but to obey. And this is something which we discussed many times already. Therefore, he alone has the possibility of evading it. His animal nature, the demands of his body, pose the threat of sensuous lust, tempted by the pleasurable sensations which God, in his loving kindness associated with the satisfaction of his needs, man may come to seek pleasure not as a means, but as an end in itself. All of man's pleasures are good, because God created them, and God felt that they were necessary for man's satisfaction. However, these pleasures have to be used only for God as a means to fulfill Hashem's will and never as an end unto themselves. Man's intellectual eminence poses the threat of pride. His power to dominate all things and to modify them according to his intentions might make him think of himself as the master. He might come to forget God, to forget that everything belongs to him and was lent to man only for a specific purpose, and he might thus come to usurp for himself the right to follow only his own will. In other words, man may become so full of himself and involved in himself that he's going to forget God, and he thinks that he himself is the master, because he could think, he could create, he could speak, and in a way he believes that he himself is a god. Man will reach the greatest depth of degradation when all his efforts are devoted to the gratification of his animalistic urges, and his intellect, instead of being the master, becomes the slave of the animal, serving only its demands. At this point, man is reduced to the most dangerous beast of prey, for he is armed with intellect, and the world is not safe from his tyranny. Now, these comments are actually quite scary, but let's back up a little bit. We said that instead of man being the master, he becomes a slave of the animal, serving the animal's demands. And the animal here is man's own body. He becomes a slave to himself, losing all of his freedom. And at every whim of his bodily desires, he's forced to serve his body. He's like a slave. So in essence, he loses his free will. However, in contrast to this, by following God, he retains his free will, since he never becomes enslaved to his passions and desires, and just uses them as tools to serve God. And Rav Hirsch ended this paragraph by saying that the world is not safe from man's tyranny, and unfortunately, history is full of individuals who are full of themselves and just animals with intelligence. And unfortunately, looking back on this, that this was written not too long before Hitler came to power, is a very scary and sobering type of a thing. Scripture does not record the revelation to man of God's will for mankind as a whole, because such a revelation took place later in a new form for one particular nation. Everything that happened earlier only served to lead up to this event. So when we're talking here about the revelation to man, we're referring to the mitzvahs that Adam was given, besides for the ban on eating from the tree. This is the revelation that was given to mankind as a whole. And over here, in note C, Rav Hirsch says that there are three things that we could deduce from here. It says, an indication of a later revelation to the sons of Noah was preserved for us in the seven Noahide commandments, from which we could deduce some basic principles. One, acknowledgement of God as the one alone. Two, justice, as guided by the inner revelation of man's conscience. And three, control of bestial drives and self-protection against bestial degeneration. Demands based on the principle of loving kindness are, however, missing. According to many Mefarshim, and Rav Hirsch included, in Bereishis 2:16, all seven mitzvot to Noach were the same ones that were given to Adam originally. Continuing, however, we are told about one educational precept that was given to man, and through it we are taught about man and his education by God. Man, with the world of possessions and pleasures at his disposal, is forbidden only one single enjoyment, and no reason is given other than that such is the will of God. And in reality, we do all of our mitzvahs just because God commanded them, and his will is infinite, and all the reasons that we give are just tam, a reason that we can give for the mitzvos. And we know tam itself means also a flavor or a taste, because it adds to the mitzvah. But We do the mitzvos just because God commanded them. After all, man was called upon to subordinate himself to this will. To obey it merely because it is God's will is man's highest wisdom. To fulfill this will only if and because it strikes us as being right, wise, and good could hardly be called obedience to God's will. Would it not rather be obedience to oneself? If I do mitzvos just because to me it makes sense, so then the ones that don't make sense I'm not going to do, and therefore I'm just serving myself. And then even my service of God is just for me since, well, to me it makes sense. On the other hand, if I do all of Hashem's mitzvos just to serve Hashem, that's truly making God's will my own will. So continuing back to the discussion of the forbidden fruit here. Yet lust and desire tempt us. See how appealing, how attractive, how tasty. In their wake follows intellectual pride. After all, we too have intelligence, understanding, a mind of our own. Like God's, we can know for ourselves what is good or evil. Nothing is easier. Whatever is sweet must surely be good. And after all, the world and everything in it belongs to us. Thus, for man, good becomes that which tastes good, evil, only that which tastes bitter. This is the story of all sins. And this point is just so on key, just looking around at society, how decadent society is, appeals for abortion and for gay marriage, etc. All of these things which man, without having God over him, feels that this is good, and therefore just he wants it. And we look around often, and we see things that we think that they're good, even though the Torah may classify them as bad. So what in reality is good seems bad, and what is bad seems good. And you get an upside-down world that way. And one wouldn't sin if he really truly believed that it was bad for himself. He would never do it. So if we can give a mashal, let's say it's like smoking. A person smoking may tell you that he knows it's bad for him because it could cause cancer, and asthma and emphysema, and he'll give you all the statistics, yet the person will oftentimes keep on smoking. But if you were to tell him that cigarette that you just put into your mouth, if you take one more puff, you're going to die on the spot, would he do it? So of course not. He would never do it. So therefore, he doesn't really believe that the cigarette will have that effect on him, or he wouldn't keep doing it. So same thing to our case over here. If I know how detrimental it is for me to go against Hashem's will, and I really truly believe it, it will be that much harder to sin. And performing sin also becomes an addiction. The Gemara says that the first time, so to say, a person sins, the punishment is not like it is for the second and the third time. Because once something becomes habitual, he doesn't recognize the evil as much. Now God reveals himself as the judge, though also as the father and teacher. He is the judge, for do not the world and all that it contains belong to him? Do not our power and prerogative to acquire wealth and to partake of its pleasures derive from him and him alone? By misusing this power just once, by just once extending our hand to forbidden fruit, have we not surely forfeited any claim to our presence on earth? When a person does an avera one time, by all rights, he's actually forfeited his life. However, since Hashem is also our Father, he wants to educate us so that we turn from evil to do good. As the pasuk says, "Ki lo sachpots b'mos hamis, ki im b'shuvo." Right? God wants man to return, and this will, of course, get into the whole idea of punishment. And so, on the day on which you disregard the prohibition, you will have forfeited your life, declares the judge's warning, given to man in advance. But God does not inflict this penalty on his wayward child. Like a father, he wants to educate him. Now man's road to pleasure is made more difficult in order to discourage him from indulging his animal desires and to bend his pride. He is to be led to himself and upward to God by making him conscious of the fact that his power is limited and that his purpose and his greatness must be found in something higher than that which is so easily given and can so easily be taken away again. So we said that man is led to himself, and this means that through punishment, he'll come to the recognition that he did wrong and he'll return to God. And the last thing we said, that this is something that could so easily be given and so easily taken away. So this refers to pleasure. And the story of Adam and Chava now we see is the paradigm for all times of reward and punishment. In the same way we, every one of us, again, this also refers to non-Jews, obviously, are being trained even today. So again, Rav Hirsch here says that we're being trained today, and what he's saying is that on a worldly scale, the Jewish people represent Adam HaRishon, and we were placed back into our Gan Eden, which was the land of Israel, and due to our averus, we were dispersed throughout the world. So let's see Rav Hirsch's commentary to Bereishis 2:8. And this is in the old translation. It says, "Vayita Hashem Elokim gan be'eden mikadem, vayosem sham es ha'adam asher yotzar." And God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So, Rav Hirsch's commentary, starting in the middle of the paragraph, the garden itself is described, and we are told that its occupation is not granted unconditionally. But we learn already here, and it is repeated in verse 15, that man was created outside paradise, and that he was destined already in this life here below to live in a paradise. This earthly paradise is, already here below, the destiny for man and the earth. We are shown what we should be, how we should live, how this world of ours would form a paradise for us if we would be that which we should be. A similar lesson was to be repeated on a reduced scale for a small sample chosen as an example for the whole human race in Eretz Yisrael, which was also to be a Gan Eden for the people of God's law. It was meant to show the world a second time by its prosperity and progress what an abundance of blessing and happiness would be attained here on earth when the will of God is taken as the sole measure for arranging all phases of human life. Now we're going to have more on this idea of Yisrael training the nations later on. Now Rabbi Elias points out that according to Rav Hirsch, we're not in any way under the original curse of Adam as the Christians believe. And the Christians basically believe that we're all damned to hell from birth, and only by perfectly keeping the Mosaic law could a person be saved. And as far as Christians are concerned, this is an impossibility. Therefore, a person has to embrace the Christian Savior who provides salvation without keeping the Torah. But to quote Rabbi Elias, rather, for the betterment of man, his conditions of life were changed, but not his calling or ability to reach it. The soul that you have given me is pure. So while the world has changed, we don't live in Gan Eden, or we don't live in Eretz Yisrael, certainly not the way Eretz Yisrael is intended to be, yet nevertheless, our ability to reach as high as we can go, the way God wants us to do, has not been changed, because as Rabbi Elias says, the soul that you have given me is pure, based on what we say in the morning by Shacharis. To start the paragraph over, in the same way we, every one of us, are being trained even today. God's fatherly education speaks to us through our own experiences. We receive feedback in our daily lives that tells us if we're doing a good job or if we need to improve. And Hashem, we know, works mida keneged mida. We enter the temporal world in purity, capable of reaching the highest degree of human greatness. Your individual circumstances, the particular hour, place, surroundings, parents, brothers and sisters, the measure of mental and physical abilities and material means that mark your birth, the particular teachers, acquaintances, and friends you are allowed to find, these form the Eden in which God placed you. But in order to teach you not to forget Him in your pride and not to attach yourself to objects put at your temporary disposal, as if they were everlasting possessions, suffering, tsaros, enters your life. It is meant to turn you back upon yourself. It calls out to you that everything, parents and family, friends and acquaintances, wealth and possessions, body and mind, all were given to you, put at your disposal by God, but they are not yourself. But they are all not you, yourself. You are to be taught that everything you have is only a means lent to you, the better to strive for the fulfillment of God's will. However, man's freedom delays the success of this educational process. Labor fosters man's pride, and he calls his the soil that he has rendered fertile by the sweat of his brow. Now this refers to Cain. As a person works, it is natural for him to see the labor of his work as his own, and it's easy to forget that everything comes from God and that he is the one who provides everything. Although this is true of any occupation, it's especially true by farming, and the Torah has an abundance of mitzvos dealing specifically with agriculture so that a farmer should never forget who provides all his success. And we're going to discuss this more in detail later on. The need to provide for his physical necessities, henceforth, takes up a large part of his life and thus puts added emphasis on what he has in common with the beasts. He comes to see himself only the animal and considers his mind as only a tool for gratifying its desires. The human within man sinks even lower, and Rav Hirsch calls this the Nephilim. The more that man focused on himself, the lower he sank. And Nephilim shows the progression of mankind, sinking lower and lower, from the word Nafal, to fall. That which might still have lifted him up, the recognition of God as the only ruler and father, and of all else, consequently, as created by him and serving him, that recognition had already previously grown dim. For as soon as man ceased to look upon himself as merely the guardian and administrator of the earth, and endeavored instead to carry out his own will, not God's, as soon as he ceased to be God's servant, he also ceased to look upon the powerful forces around him as God's servants, and soon came to consider them independent powers, obedient only to themselves, aspiring to possessions, enjoyment, and domination. He no longer discerned the law of the only God, to which they are all subservient. To his eyes, the world came to be divided into as many deities as there were forces at work. To his mind, the sun did not shine, nor the thunder roll, the lightning flash, the earth deck itself in green, the storm roar, or living beings reproduce their kind, because they had to do so, but because they wished it. For he himself had banished consciousness of the law from his own heart. In other words, obviously, man banished consciousness of the law from his own heart. Now, all these things we listed that man no longer discerned, we see that the deviation of man changed his attitude to the world around him. Man was in the world just to serve himself. And in man's mind, all the other creations were also just to serve. They no longer worked for God, but rather everyone was working just for themselves. And man looked at these creations as sources of power. They now served only themselves, and man began to serve them as if they were not commanded to do their respective jobs, but rather they performed these jobs based on their own desire. And what happened was they now served only themselves, and man began to serve them as if they were not, like let's say for example the sun, man began to serve them as if they were not commanded just to do their own job and to shine forth, but rather they perform these jobs, so to say, on their own desire. And this is actually what people believe, that inanimate objects somehow did things on their own. And that's very difficult, at least for the modern mind, to understand how anyone could think of such a thing. Now, regardless of the fact that they did ascribe these things to inanimate objects, and we know that there are plenty of midrashim that do the same thing, you have all these angels in charge of different things, and you have stories between the sun and the moon, etc., etc. So, regardless of this point, mankind at this point in history became polytheistic and believed in all sorts of gods. And this is all an outcome of denying God by believing in oneself instead of believing in God. And man then becomes a slave to all these forces that are providing for him. So the sun provides for him, the moon provides for him, the water, the cows, etc., etc. Now man, striving only for possessions and pleasures, becomes a slave to the forces from whom he thinks he obtains these possessions and enjoyments, and he bends his knees to them. And this, Rav Hirsch says, refers to Enosh. In the end, becoming aware of the power of his own desires, he worships even these. And, since he no longer sees all the surrounding creation as serving one encompassing world plan, but as independent power and lust-seeking entities, he no longer finds his own desire for power and lust gratification bestial beneath him, but considers it a divine goal worthy of human striving. So man takes all of these things, and he makes them into gods for himself, and he considers it a divine goal. So, for example, Greek society was full of gods, and the Greeks were generally fairly low on the moral side. And a person has to wonder how they got that way, because after all, they were brilliant people. And the answer lies with their multitude of gods. And we know that there are all these stories in mythology that are made up about their gods and the ways that their gods conducted themselves. And what happens is, when you have a society based off of these stories of gods that are completely human, doing the worst of the worst things, then you never feel bad doing anything wrong, because after all, the gods do it as well. And since the gods have every low human trait, it's not only excusable for the people to do these things, but it's even a positive. And Greek mythology, we know, is full of gods stealing jewels, stealing wives, jealousy, war, etc. Everything the Torah speaks against. And Greek mythology gives us a real insight into the minds of the Greek population and how their society was patterned and set up. Continuing, acknowledgement of the only God would have lifted him up again, but polytheism became the grave of his humanity. The generation appeared incorrigible. Destruction was its lot. The head of only one family, who still understood what it meant to walk before the one alone, who strove for righteousness and also controlled and ennobled his animal nature, this man became a source of consolation when his generation was destroyed. He was saved with his family to bring about the reconstruction of mankind. And this, of course, refers to Noah. Notice the similarities between this story and to societies that did not take heed to Hashem's original method of educating mankind. And this is why it's okay for us to make similarities to nations that lived, like the Greeks, hundreds of years after these events. And we're going to discuss this more in detail. And this ends letter number 5.